And a warm welcome to Afternoons with me. I'm Bill Arnold. I am very excited about what's happening today. In a couple of places, I am on my way to Fargo, North Dakota. I've got the big event tonight at Bethel Church. I just want to let all of you know that if you're looking for something to do at the last minute, tickets are available right at the door at Bethel Church in Fargo. It'll be comedy night that you will laugh and laugh and laugh. Myself, Bob Stromberg, and Michael Pierce Donnelly, we were the three guys that did the 70th anniversary back in March here on the University of Northwestern at Knight Hall. We had a blast. There were 1,400 people there. We're hoping for a nice, huge turnout tonight at Bethel Church. So please make plans last minute to come. Love to see you. Love to meet you in person. So as I'm traveling today, I'm not going to be in studio, but I do have some of my very favorite segments from the show over the last 3 or 4 weeks I'm going to play for you today. I'll be back on Monday. Have a great weekend. We'll take a 60-second break and be right back.
You're listening to Bill Arnold's Encore presentation, Faith, Hope, and Clarity in a special repeat performance.
Theme song belongs to Jeff Verdorn, my friend and Bible mentor. He's in studio with me, along with his parents, which I just love. I'm having the greatest day of my week, maybe my month. And I just want to say a special hello to Sid and Carol. Really nice to have you here. And Sid, thank you for coming.
Thank you. Thank you, Bill. It's great to be here, and it's good to see you again.
It's really nice. Thank you. Really nice to see you. And Carol, thank you so much.
Nice to see you, too.
Thank you so much. All right. Jeff, how cool is this? Your folks are here.
Isn't it? Yeah, they just got back from Arizona here a few weeks ago, and I told them I was heading over here for the afternoon show and asked them if they wanted to come along and take a look. It's such a cool facility and being in the studio, and it's just a fun experience.
Yeah, I agree. We're going to talk today about the 20 most vital New Testament things that we can learn, right?
We are.
All right. Now, you've got a lot of great notes here that I've been going through them. And I've already had a couple of listeners saying, ooh, Jeff's on. Does that mean a chart?
I don't have a chart today. I have my teaching notes, so I have the 20 listed out.
We're not giving those out.
Okay.
Yeah, because I want to have a life tonight.
There you go.
But anyway, Jeff, welcome once again.
Thank you, Bill.
And I know we're going to get busy today talking about some of the most vital takeaways from the New Testament that every student should know.
We better get moving because it's 20 of them and they're
all right,
kind of critical. So this is one of those things that when I first started studying the Bible, it's like, what are the truths? What are the precepts that you start discovering? And you realize pretty quickly that what are the core beliefs of the New Testament? What are the core beliefs of the gospel? What are kind of critical? Now, I have 20 of them. I used to be a collector of statement of faith. So I would go to a ministry, I'd go to a church, I'd go to their website, and I'd collect all these statement of faith. A lot of people collect different things. I don't know why I collect statement of faith. But I'd like to compare them and see what they all said. What do they say about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about salvation, and so on. And what I found is a lot of them, the core of these ministry statements of faith are generally the same. And in fact, if you think about it, the first statement of faith was really the Apostle Creed. And I don't know if you memorized it, or I didn't I was a kid, but I know a lot of people memorized it. And that was written around 140 AD, so one of the oldest kind of statements of what we believe to be true. And it talks about God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his Son, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell, and as we actually talked about one time on your show, that's really descended into Hades, right?
Is the more correct paradise side of Hades.
Correct.
Mm-hmm.
On the third day, rose again and was resurrected from the dead, and there'll be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. So that was really one of the earliest statement of faith for the church. It said these are the core beliefs, and a lot of people will write that this was in response to false teaching. So one of the reasons that we want to solidify what we do believe to be true is because there are a lot of false teachers out there that want to misrepresent God's truth in some way. So we better be anchored on what we believe is true.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's talk about some of the essential doctrines.
So number one, we look at the nature and the character of God. And actually, one of the shows we did here a few weeks ago was just on this topic. We could spend an hour here, and we actually did on air a couple months ago, maybe. But God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. What does that mean? Well, that means he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is without limits. He knows the past, the present, and the future. There's no limits to his power or to his knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
He is a God of love. In fact, Scripture says that God is love. We love because he first loved us. In fact, the only reason how we can love or know love is because God is a God of love who first loved us. He's holy, he's righteous, he's eternal. He is a spirit being. He doesn't have a body. So if you remember in the picture of the throne room in Revelation, it says the Lamb comes up and takes the scroll from God's hand. Well, that's most probably a kind of an anthropomorphism. It's giving human characteristics to God the Father, who is a spirit. He's sovereign. He's wise. He's just and fair. I mean, we could literally spend an hour just on the characteristics and nature of God.
And we should be reminding ourselves of all these wonderful character traits of God, because they are reinforcing his perfection, his holiness, his awesomeness, his wonder. We should just be celebrating this all the time.
Absolutely. So there are, you just rattle off another six or seven. You could rattle off another 30 or 40 more of God's characteristics. So, but I think the most important is that he's without limits, kind of the omnipresent, omnipotent. Mm-hmm. And that he is a God of love, and he loves every single person on this planet.
Wow. All right, let's jump into the Trinity. That's something else we should definitely know.
It should be. This can be one of these sticky theological discussions, but in the end, we know that God, this God that we just talked about, has represented himself or revealed himself in the three persons that we call the Trinity. So that's God the Father in heaven, God the Son, who is Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. So these are the three persons of the Trinity. Now remember, some will look at Christianity and say we are polytheists. We believe in multiple gods. No, we believe in one God who has manifested himself in these three ways, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6, there's the Shema. The Shema is this saying from Deuteronomy 6. It's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." So we know that we follow one God, but we have three persons. This is a hard theological concept. Well, how can you be three in one? There are some examples that people have tried to use, like water or an egg or some of these other things. I think the best example to use is us, is people. Now, we're going to get to the doctrine of man, mm-hmm. that we are made in his image in a minute. But we are a three-part being, right? Body, soul, and spirit. Well, God is a three-part being, right? So I think that's probably one of the best ways to try to understand it, that we're one person, yet we're three. So the Trinity in the Bible, I love how there are multiple places where the Trinity is kind of discussed or hinted at. The first is Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. The plural for God there is actually Elohim, which is a plural word in the Hebrew. In Genesis 1, 26, the plural form of the noun is used for us. Let us make man in our image. Well, see, we have one God, but mm-hmm. it's represented by three people. So at the very start of Scripture, we get this notion that there's something going on here, that there's a pluralness to God in these three persons. In Psalm 110, David says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Well, the first Lord is the Greek Yahweh for God, God the Father. The second Lord is Adonai for Lord or Master, which is actually applied to Christ in the New Testament. So we have the Lord Yahweh saying to my Lord, Adonai, that's God, says to Jesus. So once again, we see this multi-nature God in Scripture. And then in the New Testament, finally, we see at the baptism, of course, which is probably one of the best places where all three persons of the Trinity are seen. We have Jesus being baptized, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove on mm-hmm. the Son, and the Father, the voice from heaven, the Father saying, "This is my Son, who I am well pleased."
All right.
So one more with the Trinity, by the
yeah.
way. This one is really cool. So Jesus is resurrected from the dead, which is one of our 20 points, by the way, the resurrection. So we'll get to that. But here in Scripture, it says that Jesus was resurrected by God's power in 1 Corinthians 6, 14. So it's by the power of God that Jesus was resurrected. But Romans 8 says it's by the Spirit that Jesus was resurrected. But in John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days," saying it's by his own power that he will raise himself from the dead. So here in Scripture, we have attributed to the power of the resurrection being God, being the Holy Spirit, and being Jesus. Well, that can only be reconciled, that can only make sense if they are all one God. So in addition, there are several characteristics of God that are given to both God and Christ. They are both called the Almighty One, the Alpha and the Omega, faithful and true. They're both called Savior. And in fact, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he is using that Old Testament Mosaic name of God, right? I am. Mm-hmm. I am who I am. When Moses asked, who shall I say send me? And God the Father said, I am, right? And Jesus uses that same phraseology again. So once again, declaring this triune nature of God, one God, showing up in three different persons.
All right, Jeff, we're going to take a little break. We're talking about the top 20 vital New Testament things we should all students should know. Jeff Verdorn is my guest in studio, and just curious, did you know he was this smart? I'm talking to his parents right now. They're kind of smiling and nodding. All right, we'll take a break and be back with more in 90 seconds.
You're listening to Bill Arnold's Encore presentation, Faith, Hope, and Clarity in a special repeat performance.
Welcome back to the show. I'm so glad to have Jeff Verdorn in studio, and we're talking about 20 Christian essentials, and we're two down, 18 to go, so we have to keep moving, Jeff.
We do. So we kind of covered theology, the study of God. Now we're going to talk about bibliology, the study of the Bible, the scriptures, the Old and New Testament. We got to understand something about what this book is. It's a special book, the number one selling book of all time. Kings have tried to get rid of it and destroy it, but it has persevered. So we have the Holy Scripture. They are inspired by God. And so almost every statement of faith I've ever looked at has some statement that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Some of them will say infallible. And others will say infallible in their original manuscripts. This is actually a key distinction. And when you think about it, I mean, don't call me a heretic here. Your English Bible is not infallible, right? So that's why many of the statements of faith will say infallible in the original manuscripts. Your English Bible is a translation from the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament. It was done by a group of men. And there are some times when different English translations will translate them a little bit differently. And one version will say one thing and one version will say another thing. And you compare them back and forth. And it's like, well, which one is right? Well, both teams had some methodology that they were using in order to translate the Hebrew or the Greek. So a lot of times when you see that differences between versions, you want to go to a tool where you can look at the original Hebrew and the Greek and look it up and check it out for yourself mm-hmm. to see how you should translate it. So we know that an English – look, every version of the Bible ever that I've ever read in English, John 3:16 is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not controversial. We can have a very, very high degree of reliability that your English translation of the Bible represents and reflects the Hebrew and the Greek. But just remember, I wouldn't use the word infallible, except for the original writings that were inspired by God. So that's the other part of this, is that they were absolutely inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, that says all Scripture is God-breathed. God inspired the Scriptures. They are from God. That's how, by the way, there can be prophecy in the Bible, because God, knowing the future, knowing the end from the beginning and everything in between, can inspire men to write about future things in his word. So, and that's both the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired. So that's
excellent.
The Bible.
Okay, let's go to creation.
Creation, well, this is one of the characteristics of God that we talked about, but I think it deserves its own point out of the 20, that God made all things. Everything that's made, seen and unseen, space, time, and matter, and everything in it was made by his hand. So Genesis declares it. The Psalm 8:3 says, when you consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. Jeremiah 10:12 says, but God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. So everything that was made by God. That includes all life on this planet. In fact, when we get to anthropology, I'll bring it up now, but he created all life. You know, scientists have this law, it's called the law of biogenesis, that says life only comes from life. And yet, if you believe the evolutionists, life had to come from non-life. Biblically speaking, we have this view that God, the author of life, put life on this planet. So following science's own law, the law of biogenesis, and we agree, I agree, life only comes from life, and that includes the first life on this planet. Now, here's the other distinction of creation, however. We actually see, and this gets to the Trinity that we were just talking about, that we read the New Testament now, and we see that creation was actually through the person of Jesus Christ. So John 1:3 says, through him, meaning Jesus, all things were made that were made. Nothing was made that has been made without him. And Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, Jesus, all things were created. So we see in the New Testament that really when you go back to Genesis 1:1 and it says God created the heavens and the earth, you can actually say through Christ God made the heavens and the earth. That's the New Testament reality.
Awesome. Wow. Okay. Let's go to man.
Man. So anthropology, the study of man. Here I've got two key points. The first point is that all men, every single person on the planet, whatever century, whatever race, creed, or continent they live on, is made in the image of God. This is what we were talking about earlier. Man is made a three-part being, body, soul, spirit. We are capable of love. We desire relationships. We are creative beings. These are all components of being made in the image of God. In the Latin, that's imago Dei. And it's a accepted theological premise that all people on this planet are made in the image of God. Now, with that said, one of the big lies of the world is that we are all God's children. Now, this is a lie of the world because the New Testament is very clear. We become God's children through faith in Jesus Christ.
John 1:12, isn't it?
John 1:12. Mm-hmm. So he says, for those who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. So we only become God's children when we believe in Jesus Christ, and we are adopted into his family, we're made new, we are now the result of his creative act. Anybody who's in Christ is a new creation. He makes us now sons of God. In our old nature, in our unsaved nature, we're son, my dad's sitting here. In my old nature, I'm a son of Sid, right? In my new nature, I'm a son of God, a child of God.
All right, let's talk about Adam.
So this is, of all these that I have on my list, I think most theologians would agree, this one might get a little controversial because there's a lot of Christians who will argue that Adam was not a literal person, but it's that the Genesis account early on in Genesis is just kind of a story to talk about how people got here, but Adam wasn't a literal actual man who walked the face of the earth. I disagree. I think it's actually important to understand Adam as a literal being, that he was in a literal garden with a literal tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with a literal command that says, do not eat that tree, and then, of course, a literal fall when he actually did eat the tree. And it's interesting to me that that some in Christianity would want to call him not a literal person when he is discussed in the New Testament a dozen times or more, always as a literal person. In fact, it says, the first man, Adam, was the dust of the earth. The second man, Jesus, was from heaven. And now this brings up this concept. If you think about it, if there wasn't a literal Adam who had a literal fall, there is no need for the second Adam, Jesus,
right,
to come to redeem mankind of their sin, of this fall. And in fact, Adam is actually listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So Luke actually goes back through the different genealogies, and you get all the way back to Seth, son of Adam, who is the son of God. Why would you put a story or mythical figure
right
in a genealogy?
You wouldn't do it.
You wouldn't do it.
Yeah.
So Romans 5 says it this way, for just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners— right? So we've all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. You see that link there?
Mm-hmm.
There's a direct link that Paul makes in Romans between the first man, Adam, of the earth, and the second man, Christ, who is of heaven.
All right, Jeff, we've got 3 minutes till the hard break. Let's jump to the fall.
So this is seventh. It's really part of the Adam story, but I just have listed as a separate point. And that is the point that there was a literal command that Adam and Eve broke that day in the garden, ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and fell. And what does that mean? Because remember what Adam said? He said, if you eat the fruit of this tree, you will surely die.
Mm-hmm.
But Adam and Eve didn't die that day, right? They walked out of the garden. God closed up the garden. They got kicked out. And Adam lived to be 900 and some years old, right? Mm-hmm. So they didn't die that day. So and we know God doesn't, you know, speak lies. We know he's telling the truth. So something had to happen that day. Well, that's the part of the body, soul, spirit. Adam died spiritually that day. Now that he was sinful, God's presence in his spirit had to withdraw from him. And so that now God and man were separated. And that is then the story of redemption, about how God now is going to indwell man and come into their spirit once again. But the death that Adam died that day was a spiritual death. God withdrew from the sinful man, Adam. He could not be united. The righteous cannot be united with the sinful. So here, this union that they had when he was created, God's spirit in Adam's spirit, was broken, and Adam died that day. So that's the death that Adam died.
Mm. We are talking with Jeff Verdorn, and we're covering 20 essentials that every Bible student should be able to know and understand. And right now, I think we've gotten through about, six.
We're going to have to move.
We got to move quick. We're going to take a little break here. I just got a nice text from a listener, and the person said, I could listen to this man for days. He fills my yearning to learn more. I get why he is your mentor. Did his folks have any idea that he would be such a man of God? I'm looking your direction, Sid and Carol. Yeah. All right. Lots more coming up with Jeff Verdorn. We're going to take a little break. We'll be back in 90 seconds.
Bill Arnold's encore presentation, Faith, Hope, and Clarity in a special repeat performance.
Welcome back to the show. I have Jeff Verdorn in the studio, and we are talking about 20 Christian essentials. And Jeff, I think we're through six.
Seven.
Seven.
We finished seven, seven in the fall.
Yes. So now we're on number eight, and that's sin. So let's get back to our discussion.
You know, it's interesting. I taught a worldview class for a while, and you know, one of these worldview questions is, where does evil come from? And this argument that says if God created everything and there's evil in this world, then God must have created evil, right? Well, no, you're missing this thing called the fall, right, that we just talked about, mm-hmm. that resulted in sin and disobedience. Sin is just missing the mark, missing God's standard for us. And Scripture is very clear that, as we read in Romans, that through the disobedience of one man, all became sinners. So Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is man's problem, is sin. Scripture declares that every single person on the planet is a prisoner of this sin. That's the spiritual death that Adam died, and that we are all now have inherited all the way from Adam. Ephesians 2:1 says it this way, that we are dead, spiritually dead, in our trespasses and sins. So, in fact, there was this movie called Dead Man Walking, and that's literally what the world is.
Mm-hmm.
There are people walking around this earth, and they are dead. They don't have the life of God in their spirit, right? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So, literally, mankind is walking around this planet as dead men walking. They're dead, in need of life from Christ. So that's sin. The next one, number nine, is death. So the corollary of sin is death. The wages of sin then is death, Romans 6 says. And it's very interesting, because when you think about it, Jesus, remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He said, you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And poor Nicodemus was going, what are you talking about? And Jesus says you need to be born of water and of spirit, that spiritual life. You need to be born of the spirit. So I've got this little phrase, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Well, what do I mean? If you're born once, if you're born physically only, well, then you're going to die twice. You're going to die a physical death, but you're also going to die the spiritual death at the final judgment, mm-hmm. right, in the lake of fire. We'll study that. That's point like 19 or something.
Yeah.
And but if you're born twice, born of water and of the Spirit, then you only die once. You will still face a physical death, but the second death will have no power over you.
All right. Love that. Let's go to God's desire.
So here's where the good news starts, right? So here we've been talking about man's problem. Man's problem is that they're under sin, they're under death, they are separated from God. And now number 10 is God's heart. But God doesn't leave man that way. In fact, his desire is that all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says it this way, "The Lord is not slow to keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Ecclesiastes 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. I think that's the spiritual death, the second death. And so what is God's heart? God's heart, his desire, his will, if you will, is that all men will trust in him and be saved. That is his heart. That's his desire. I mean,
Jesus coming to earth was a seek and rescue mission, wasn't it?
Exactly right. In fact, what is my next point? Is number 11, is Jesus' incarnation. Here's his rescue mission. So what does God do? He knows man has this problem. He has a desire for all of them to be saved. So what's his plan? What's his rescue plan? And that is the incarnation of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God, would become a man. This is God's plan of salvation. This is the Messiah, the promised one of God. The Old Testament has 90-some-odd unique individual prophecies for this man who would come, who would live this life, who would die on the cross and rise again, right? 90 individual unique prophecies, including, by the way, the first prophecy for Christ is actually in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall of mankind. Which is, again, gets to this point of a literal Adam, God gives the first prophecy for his solution, right? That this promised one is going to come. And then in the rest of the Old Testament is this revelation of this promise of the Messiah who's going to come. This rescue plan, this Jesus' incarnation, it's motivated by his love, right? Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then we know his life. These are some of the components of the Apostles' Creed that we read earlier, right? That he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, and so on. And yet, and that he was fully human. I think we, in evangelical circles, emphasize correctly that his divinity, but I think sometimes we forget about his humanity. Jesus was fully man, just like you and I. He ate. He had to sleep. He got tired. He had to go to the bathroom. Mm-hmm. He was a human being, and in fact, Scripture says, tempted in every way, just as we were, but was without sin. So the next part of this point is that Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, that would end up taking away the sins of the world. And it had to be a perfect sacrifice, right, in order to do that. And then, of course, his incarnation. So that he is God in the flesh. And really quick, and we won't go through these, but Matthew 1 says that his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. John 1 says the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That's Christ. Christ is God. Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Philippians 2 says that he was made in the likeness of human flesh, and in Hebrews it says he is the exact representation of his being. So if you want to understand the triune nature, the divinity of Christ, go to John 1, go to Philippians 2, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, and they are great descriptions that this is the God. Remember when doubting Thomas finally believes, he bows down before Christ and says, "My Lord and my God." He's God in the flesh, Emmanuel.
We don't talk about that part of doubting Thomas enough, do we? That he was no longer doubting.
He was no longer doubting. And in fact, he had to put his hand in the holes in Jesus' wrist and in his side, and then he believed. So he gets a bad rap. Rightfully so. He didn't believe when the others did. But once he saw, he did believe, and he fell down and called him Lord.
He said he wanted to do that, but once he saw them, he didn't need to do it anymore.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct.
I didn't know if.
And now, blessed is he who believes and has not seen. So we, that's why our bibliology is so important. We have to believe the testimony of those who saw it and wrote about it in Scripture. That's why the reliable of Scripture is so important.
All right. We're moving along nicely here. I'm even thinking we might even pull this off.
We are.
Kind
We're
of excites me. Okay. Let's go to number 12, atonement for sin.
Oh, I love this word. In the King James, this word is called propitiation. It's like, well, what in the world is that? Well, it's the concept that Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty, paid the price for the sins of the whole world. And only an infinite God in the flesh who was spotless and holy and perfect could be that sacrifice. But he sacrificed. So John the Baptist, I quoted this earlier, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1 Timothy 2:6 says that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men. Hebrews 2:9 says, but by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. So in my theology, in point 19, Jesus' death on the cross was the atoning sacrifice for sin for everybody on the planet who ever lived. All sin was paid for on the cross, yours, mine, and everybody else. And you may ask, well, why isn't everybody saved? Well, that's the next point of salvation. We need to believe in order to receive that forgiveness for mm-hmm. the work that he did on the cross.
But all past sins, all present, all future, they've all been paid for.
All of the above. So mm-hmm. when we get to salvation, in fact, we'll talk about that, that once you're saved, all your sins have been taken care of. It's done. Jesus, what did he say on the cross?
It is finished.
It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. His work for the sins of the world was paid on the cross. It's done.
Mm. All right, let's go to resurrection.
So, of course, then that's what he did on the cross. That's what was accomplished on the cross. But 3 days later, he conquered death, right? The grave could not hold him. Death could not contain him. He conquered death once for all for everybody. So really, point 13 here, the resurrection, this Christianity without the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection, your faith is futile. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Christianity hinges on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Lee Strobel wrote a book, The Case for Christ, and outlines the arguments in a wonderful way. He was a skeptic. He studied it, and he said, this is the only logical conclusion that I can come to as an historical event that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And then he believed and was saved and wrote a wonderful book on it. And by the way, the next point then is the gospel. So what is the gospel? It's interesting. Ask a Christian, so what's the gospel? And it's actually surprising how many different kind of answers you get. They might talk about their faith or maybe some other biblical truth. But Paul literally defines for us at the start of 1 Corinthians 15, this great resurrection chapter, for this gospel I receive, I pass on a first import, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, his atonement, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, the resurrection, and that he appeared. He appeared to many, first to the 12, then to Peter and then to Paul, and then to 500 at one time. So he appeared to many. So the resurrection of Christ is central to our Christian faith. And that's point 14. And that's what the gospel declares, those four points, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his appearance to others. Mm-hmm. And if you look at Acts, by the way, I just finished an Acts study in my church at Grace Church on Sunday mornings. We spent 2 years walking through the book of Acts, and it's so cool because there are seven great speeches in the books of Acts. Guess what's the one central theme in each one? That is the gospel, that Christ rose from the dead.
Love it. So when we are talking about the gospel, and you say do you get a lot of different answers when you ask people how they define the gospel?
I do. A lot will start talking about, well, my faith journey is this or that, but the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection for Christ. In fact, if you know Dare to Share, Greg Steer, he's got this acrostic, G-O-S-P-E-L, and it defines, it's kind of the four spiritual laws, but the central to that is the resurrection of Christ. And then, of course, the next point here, point 15, we're going to get to salvation. So whoever believes that will be saved. So let's move to salvation. So what is salvation, by the way? The theological term is soteriology. It's the study of salvation. So one of the more of those ology words that we've been talking about today. And it's God's plan of salvation. And I think this plan of salvation is very simple and very easy to understand. Christ came as a sacrifice for sins of the world. God placed the sins of him on the cross. He rose again. And now whoever believes in him, in fact, God commands, trust in God, trust also in me, believe in me. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, this gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection, he will save you. I think one of your questions last hour was, you know, how does the Holy Spirit work in all that? I think it's actually pretty straightforward. God is up in heaven offering this salvation to every single person on the planet. And if you believe it, he will save you. It's a proposition that he makes, like kind of like an if-then statement. If you believe, then I will save you. That's John 3:16, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that is, if you see Jesus in Revelation in chapter 3, what does he say? He says, I stand at the door and knock. Whosoever opens that door. So what do you have to do? If you are hearing God's call, and by the way, Scripture declares that every single man on this planet hears God's call in some way, shape, or form. Remember, all creation declares his glory.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit goes out into the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. I believe God is knocking on the door of every single person's heart. And what's our response? Open the door. That's a picture of faith, of believing. And then he says, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's a picture of salvation. Mm-hmm. Remember the woman at the well?
Yes.
The Samaritan woman. If you would have known who you were talking to,
right.
you would have asked me for this living water.
Yeah.
Right? Once again, it's a picture of faith. You need to believe, and then God is the one who saves. Now, some will say, well, I can't have anything to do with my salvation, right? Well, of course you can't have anything to do with your salvation. All the things that happen the moment that you believe are all God's work.
And I want to talk about those, Jeff, the work of God at salvation, what that includes. But I want to do that after the break.
Okay.
We've got Jeff Verdorn in studio, so we're going to take a little break and be back, and we'll continue this amazing discussion with Jeff.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Faith, hope, and clarity in a special repeat performance.
All right, this is like the fastest hour in radio. When I have Jeff Verdorn on, we're talking about 20 things that every believer should be aware of and know and have an understanding of. And Jeff, right before we went to break, I said, let's talk about when we return the work of God at salvation. What does that include?
Oh, a long list. I love this list, because the moment a person believes, God's plan of salvation is that he then will save you. So what's the work of God in a person at that moment of salvation? Well, it's basically much of the New Testament. Let's rattle some of them off. You are forgiven, right? Your sins have been forgiven. They've been washed clean. You've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. You are born again. Remember the John or Jesus with Nicodemus. You mm-hmm. must be born of water and of Spirit. That's mm-hmm. what being born again. Scripture calls it being born of above, being born of God, being born of the Spirit. You move from death to life. So you inherited this dead nature, this dead spirit under Adam. Now you are made like Christ, the second Adam, and are alive. So you are made alive. You're a new creation. Anybody in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He gives you eternal life. I mean, that one right there, we could probably just stop and talk about that the rest of the time, mm-hmm. because what a gift. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. What else matters once you have eternal life? Your heart is circumcised. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit, meaning you receive the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're made righteous. You're justified. You're rescued. You're made a child of God. You're made God's possession. You are now God's. You've been bought with a price. And God, you remember when Andy got a new toy, the space guy, what's mm-hmm. in Toy Story?
Mm-hmm.
What's the first thing he did? He wrote his name
yeah.
on the bottom of his shoe, because
right.
that was his possession.
Mm-hmm.
God has written his new name on us. We're his possession. We're reconciled with God, and we have peace with God. We're united with Christ. This is a long list of New Testament truths. Those are all the things that happen that God does by his power in a person the moment they believe.
But you don't need to understand all this to be saved, do you?
No, you know, it's funny, because the more you study Scripture, the more all these doctrines get interweaved together, right? You can't pull on one end and not have it mess up something else someplace else. That's why I have 20 things here. And it could probably be 200 things that are core. But remember the guy on the cross?
Mm-hmm.
The thief on the cross. Do you think he understood all this theology? All he said was, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, we don't know if he was Jew or Gentile. Probably was a Jew. Did he understand this salvation? No. But did he believe who Jesus was? And did he entrust him for his salvation, even though both of them were about to die on the cross? And the answer is yes. And that's why Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise.
Awesome. All right, this next one's a big one. It's assurance.
I love assurance.
I love talking about this, too.
Once you're saved, this was a struggle in my own. When I first started studying Scripture, I went back and forth, and I'd read one guy, and then I'd read another guy, and I'd read one book, and I'd read another book, and I'd go back and forth. And finally, I remember saying, God, I'm just going to – I put this idea in, you know, on a shelf. Do you have any shelves in your brain up there, you know, where you store things? I said, God, I need to figure this out. And it was a few weeks later that I was reading in the Bible in Ephesians chapter 1, and it said this, having believed, you were marked in him with this Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. And in my mind, I just kind of course we're secure in our salvation. It couldn't be any other way. And then I started reading elsewhere in the New Testament, that having begun a good work, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, I started marking these with little ESs in my Bible. Well, you know what happened? I've got dozens and dozens of ESs all over my Bible that God declares that we are eternally secure. Once you're saved in Christ Jesus and sealed with his Holy Spirit, how long does Scripture say that you'll have the Holy Spirit once you receive him?
How long? Forever.
Forever.
Yeah.
Forever's forever.
Yeah. If you lose your eternal life, it was a little short of eternal.
That's exactly right. So we are God's possessions, we're his, and if we are God's possession and he holds us in his hand, nothing in all creation can take us out of his hands.
That's a big one for a lot of people.
It is.
I know there's a lot of people struggle with that. All right, let's move on to the Holy Spirit.
Number 17. We're going to get there, by the way.
I hope so.
All right.
We got three to go.
So the Holy Spirit. So this is the third person of the Trinity. Like I said, one of the things that happens the moment you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. His Spirit is now united with your spirit. Your spirit was dead. Now it's been made alive. And it's the Holy Spirit is resident there. He baptizes all believers into one true church. He is a counselor, a comforter, a teacher. The fruit of the Spirit is described as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth. So when we are abiding in Christ, those are the fruit that we should bear. People should recognize us by our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. And he's given us to us forever, as you just said. And then in the world, let's not forget the Holy Spirit's role in the world, as we just talked about. The Holy Spirit is in the world still, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, trying to draw men to himself. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I think that's one of the ways that God does it, is through the power of his Holy Spirit.
All right. The return of Christ.
So, did I say this is my favorite already a couple times?
Yes, you have. Yes. I know you well enough to know this is your favorite.
Yeah, I know it. So I love to teach on the end times. It's one of the first studies I did when I was a young believer, is studying God's plan for the end of the age. And it's fascinating to me because his plan for the end times is all over Scripture. Virtually every book of the Bible has a piece of this puzzle of God's plan for the end of the age. So I teach a whole semester class on this, a study of the end times. We have 30 seconds here to talk about it. Jesus is coming again. I've read the back of the book. We win.
Yeah.
Right? He's awesome. Declared it. 2 Peter 3 talks about this coming. And some people have asked me over the years, you know, look at the world. It's such a mess. Why doesn't he just end this place right now? And the only answer I have is that 2 Peter 3 verse that we read earlier. He's patient with us, not wanting any to perish.
Mm-hmm.
So he wants more and more and more people to believe and be saved. So that's one of the things that we should do as believers, is let our light shine in this world, go out in the world, proclaim his gospel, the truth of salvation, and proclaim these things. But Jesus is coming back again. Remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus went up to heaven. I've been into Jerusalem and to Israel. On the Mount of Olives is where Jesus went up to heaven, bodily, physically, visibly. Well, Scripture declares that he's coming back to that very spot, bodily, physically, and visibly, one day. And we don't know what day that is. So there's no date setting in my classes ever when the end times start, but we know it. God has proclaimed it. And God, when it comes to telling the future, is batting 1,000. He's never wrong.
All right. Resurrection and judgment.
So the Apostles' Creed talks about the quick and the dead and the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, there's two ways. There's two paths. There's two destinies. There's the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat, the wise servant and the foolish servants, over and over in Scripture. For those who want to declare that all people go to heaven, you know, somehow because love wins in some way, no. You can't get very far in Scripture without realizing there are two paths. And this is clear in the concept of resurrection judgment. There's a first resurrection of believers in Christ, both Old and New Testament saints, who will be raised to glory. We receive a glorified body just like Christ, and we will inherit the kingdom for all of eternity.
All right, let's get to eternity because we are running out of time.
We are. And by the way, then the unbelievers are resurrected part of the second judgment and thrown into the lake of fire. And so then what do we inherit? We inherit all of eternity. So this state, this eternal state, we only have a chapter in Revelation. You know, this is the streets of gold, the pearly gates. God says we have, there's a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And by the way, that's this earth and the current heaven. Current, are heaven and earth together today or are they apart today?
They're apart
today. Yeah. Well, for eternity, heaven and earth come together. That's the new heaven and new earth. And Revelation 21:3 has this amazing verse. It says, then the God's dwelling place is now among the people, for he will dwell with them. God the Father, God himself, will dwell with us in the new heaven and the new earth for all of eternity. That is our inheritance. And that is what God promised as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. And I love to teach about the end times because I think when we live with the end in mind, right, it helps us to have more faith today, right now.
Yeah. Jeff, it's been a brilliant hour. This is one of those hours that you have to go back and listen a second time just to get your Bible out and your notebook and take lots of notes because the difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible is a pencil. That's what Mark Muska said, and so I believe it. So get out your notebook, get out your pencils, and start taking down these Scripture passages and start studying this because these are great 20 Christian essentials, vital takeaways every student should know. Thank you so much for coming in.
You bet.
And especially to your parents, Sid and Carol, thank you so much for being here. It absolutely made my day, my week, maybe my month. And congratulations on your 60th wedding anniversary coming up next month. I'm clearing my schedule so I can join you guys on your trip. So anyway, we're going to have a great second hour coming up. So the whole day is going to be more fun coming up. Thanks for listening. We'll take a short break and be back in just a minute.